1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm thankful that we're at the La Quinta Wellness Center. I'm thankful for this facility over 14, 15 years we've been here, but especially that it's now called the La Quinta Wellness Center. It used to be the Senior Center, and of course that doesn't apply to too many of us. But there's something about the Senior Center. We meet at the Senior Center. Oh, I'm too young for that kind of a mentality. So now that it's the Wellness Center, I think it's just a more inviting kind of name, and it's more appropriate to what we do. Because what we do as a church, one of the things we do as a church is deal with our spiritual health. We, even though in that other room there's all these this workout equipment, you know, that people can use to get physically healthy, they can be well physically. On Sunday mornings, we meet here when the Wellness Center is closed, and we have a spiritual wellness class, if you want to call that, a church service where we learn, especially this morning in 1 Timothy, to become spiritually healthy. How do we do that? How do we get spiritual six packs, I guess? Is it scripture sit-ups, prayer push-ups, Bible burpees? What do we do to become spiritually ship-shaped servants? That's what we're going to learn about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 6 today. You remember 1 Timothy, as we've been going verse by verse through this book, it's a letter. It's one of three what they call pastoral letters or pastoral epistles. There's three of them. 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Pastor Timothy, who is a pastor at the church of Ephesus. Then Paul wrote also a third epistle. Actually, it's kind of in between the two, but he wrote a third epistle to Titus, who is a pastor on the island of Crete. They're letters written to pastors, to the pastor for the churches that they pastored, and they involve the creed and conduct of Christ's church. What is a church to believe, and how is a church to behave? And for us at New Life, it's our doctrine and our deeds. What do we believe, our doctrine? How do we live as Christians? That's our deeds. That's what we learn in this letter of 1 Timothy. We've been learning it the past couple of months or so. Last week, you remember, we looked at the first five verses of chapter 4. And you remember that Paul warned Pastor Timothy about the approaching apostasy. There was going to come a time where people are going to fall away from the faith. Not true believers losing their salvation, because we can't lose our salvation, but those who profess faith falling away from what they claim to believe and being misled by false teaching. And we saw that false teaching, that false gospels, that kind of stuff that presents a different Jesus or a different method of salvation is not just a mistake of humans, it is demonic. It's doctrines of demons. It has its source in the spiritual realm, and it is propagated through human teachers who teach falsely. False teachers that were going on there in Ephesus and who are around today in abundance. There's an abundance of false teachers in the last days, and that is something that we need to guard against in the church. Just like the church of Ephesus, Paul says, Timothy, hold on to the word of God, guard against these false teachers, be aware they're going to lead people astray. That is all the more true today. They taught all kinds of doctrines of demons, it says in verse 1. Some taught man-made works, legalistic kind of things, such as don't eat this kind of food, don't get married, withhold from this, abstain from that, with the idea that somehow these things that you do are going to make you right with God rather than what Jesus did. We believe that is only one work that can save us, and that is the work of Jesus on the cross, not our works, his work on the cross. So God created marriage and meals, which they criticize, for us to thank him for. For us to praise him for. He created marriage as something good for us to be thankful for. He created food for us to enjoy with thanksgiving and to offer our thanks and our praise to him for it. They're blessings that we should be thankful for, not things to be abstained from. So this morning we pick it up in verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, where we see that Timothy was servant-hearted. And Paul kind of zeroes in now to Timothy and says, in pointing out these things, this is verse 6, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So Timothy is the pastor of the church of Ephesus. He is going to point out these things to the brethren, the people there, his flock there in Ephesus. pointing out or reminding them, really is what the word means. You're going to remind your people of these things. What things? The things that came in verses 1 to 5. What we just talked about. There's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be falling away because of the false teachers and the demonic doctrine that they teach. You need to warn your people. You need to remind your people about that. It might seem that at New Life we spend a lot of time warning about different false teachings and criticizing different cults and that kind of thing. The reason is that is a huge part of the New Testament. Over and over and over in the epistles of Paul and in John, in the New Testament, you see warnings. You see Jesus warning against false teaching. There are going to be people presenting a different Christ and a different method of salvation. There's a counterfeit for the truth of God. There is a counterfeit or all kinds of counterfeits that the devil is going to promote. And that is a real problem for the church. And therefore, you need to keep warning your people, Timothy, Pastor Timothy, Pastor John, Elder Board Steve. You have to warn your people of the false teaching that's out there because it is deceptive and people will be led astray. There will be a falling away, and therefore we need to be discerning. We have to remind ourselves over and over to be in the Word and to discern, because everything that you hear by Christians or in Christian bookstores or whatever is not necessarily truth. Just because it has a label Christian or the person who says it is a Christian doesn't mean that it is biblical truth. We need to take everything, test it against the Word of God, and make sure it lines up that it is scriptural truth. There's a proliferation of unsound doctrine. Therefore, we need to hold on to sound doctrine or the Word of God. And as Pastor Timothy faithfully warned his people, he alerted people against the apostasy that was coming. It says he will be a good servant. Paul says, you will be a good servant. The NIV and the King James Version translate it as minister. You will be a good minister or a good servant of Christ Jesus. Remember the word? The Greek word is what? Diakonos, right? Diakonos. We looked at it back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, remember, it was transliterated. The same word diakonos was transliterated, not with servant or minister, but with deacon, because it was talking about that official position in a church where somebody's recognized as a deacon. They lead a particular ministry area, so you'd be called a deacon. But the Greek word diakonos refers to any kind of serving. Really, the word is a table server. Someone, when you go to a restaurant, who comes and takes your order and then brings you your food. They're just a servant. That's all the word means. It's a servant who ministers to people in foot washing kind of menial ways. Okay, it's someone who serves others. That's what a diakonos is. All believers, in that sense, whether you're recognized as a deacon or not, we're all diakonoses. We're servants of God. We serve God and we serve one another. There's also another term called doulos in the New Testament, which is translated as bondservant or bondslave, and that refers to someone who is a willing slave. They say, my life is not my own, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul called himself a doulos at times. So we're diakonoses or douloses. To be a servant or a slave, a diakonos or a doulos, those are different terms, but they mean the same idea. A willing servant or slave of God is a high calling. In the world, it's the lowest calling. You're forced into it. But in Christianity, in the family of God, is a high and honorable calling. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 20:26, he says, whoever wishes to become great among you, if you want to really be a VIP in the family of God, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, your diakonos. And whoever wishes to be first among you, who wants to be number one, shall be your slave, doulos. Those are the two terms, servant and slave. And then he says, just as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to be served, but to diakoneo, to serve. Jesus came to serve. Therefore, we, his followers, should consider it a high and honorable calling to be a servant. In other words, to be on top, you have to be on bottom. To be first, you have to be last. That's the beauty of the upside-down kingdom of God. Timothy could be a good, or the word means noble or excellent servant, as he warned his people. In his role as a pastor, as he warned his people about false teaching and told them to hold on to the Word of God. But that requires Scripture sustenance. To be a good servant requires being fed the Word of God, eating the Word of God. That tells us what to eat there in verse 6. He says, be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. If you're going to be spiritually shipshape, if you're going to be healthy spiritually, if you're going to be wellness, if you're going to have wellness in a spiritual sense, you have to eat right. And so Paul says, be constantly nourished, fed by, strengthened by the words of the faith and sound doctrine. In other words, what? The Bible. The Word of God. The Scriptures. Nourish is a food-related word. Just as we're nourished physically when we partake of hopefully healthy food, not abstaining from it like the false teachers taught last week, but partaking of it with thankfulness, we eat good foods and it helps us physically. We eat the Word of God. We intake and partake of the Word of God, and that is our daily bread. That is our Bible breakfast. That is how we get healthy, by eating healthy, and we eat the Word of God to eat healthy. The junk food is what the world offers. The false teaching. The self-help kind of psychological type teaching that's out there that isn't biblical. That's junk food at best. It's poisonous at worst, but it's junk food at best. Human ideas, some has some truth mixed into it. Doesn't do us any good spiritually. We need the Word of God. The Bible is our health food. 2 Timothy 3:16, the second pastoral epistle to Timothy. You remember the verse? We memorized it a few months ago when we went through 2 Timothy. 3:16 says, all Scripture, all the Bible, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to get spiritually healthy? Eat wisely. Partake of the Word of God. Because the entire thing, from Genesis to Revelation, is God-breathed or inspired by God, literally right from the Word of God, right from God's mouth. Therefore, it cannot have any errors. It's God's inerrant, inspired Word, and it gives us our daily recommended amounts of spiritual nourishment in those six areas. Teaching, reproof, correction, training, righteousness, that you be adequate, equipped for every good work. Teaching means it gives commands and guidelines. Reproof means it points out error, things that we need to stop doing or change. Correction means it shows us what to do in place of that error. Training in righteousness shows us how to live that out in our daily lives as a habit. That we may be adequate, it says in that verse 17, that you are ready to do God's work. We're equipped. And then lastly, we may be equipped for every good work. We'd be used by God in the world. The Word of God equips us to be useful, healthy servants of God. The Bible is sufficient. Don't feel like we need some extra help. We have everything we need right here. You go to that wellness center back here to work out, and you might say, well, they're missing a, you know, calf building machine or something. No, they got everything in that little cycle that you do in there that you need to get in healthy. Every muscle is covered. This covers everything that we need spiritually. We have the Word of God, and we eat up the Word of God to be spiritually healthy. And it tells us what not to eat at the beginning of verse 7. But have nothing to do, here's the junk food, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. We need to ask ourselves, what am I feeding my mind? What is feeding my thoughts? Is it secular books or secular music, the lyrics of secular songs, newspapers, movies, TV? It's all around us, and we are partaking of some of it. How is it affecting us? We get plenty of that fed to us, and it's almost unavoidable. Sometimes we go after it. Sometimes it's just there every day in the news and so forth. But is there anything that we're beginning to buy into because we're fed? Worldly fables? Things that maybe sound good? You know, you hear all these kind of things like, you know, you get a stain in this, and you use lemon juice with this, and you got these recipes. And some of these things are true, and some of them are false, and there's mixed, all kinds of worldly wisdom mixed together. We begin to believe everything that we read or see on the internet. I guess some of it works. You take out a stain in your jeans by putting lemon juice on it or whatever. I don't know. But there's so much worldly ideas out there. And I think that's what it's warning against. Don't partake in that. That's not your food. That's not going to make you healthy. It can make you sick. It can kill you. Because it's doctrines of demons that are out there. We need to be careful what we're feeding ourselves. You read the newspaper, you're being fed, but we need to make sure we're feeding ourselves the health food of the Word of God, because the world is going to throw all kinds of junk food at us. Elements of truth, but not the total truth that we find in the Word of God. And notice what it says there in verse 6. Not occasionally eat the Word of God, but constantly nourished. Every day. Each morning I get up and I eat breakfast. I mean, you might skip breakfast, but you certainly have a meal every day. We need our spiritual food every day. Every day we consume coffee, but do we swallow Scripture? Do we partake of the Word of God? Paul says, Timothy, you're a good servant, and you'll be a good servant because, in contrast to those false teachers who've been apostatized, you've been following, eating up the Word of God. And he says, that's something you've been doing, Timothy. Keep doing that. Sustain yourself with Scripture. We need the sustenance of Scripture if we're going to be spiritually ship-shaped servants. And we need strengthening. It's not just what we eat, it's what we do to work out. And we see that in verse 7. On the other hand, don't have anything to do with that junk food. Eat healthy. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. On the other hand, NIV translates it, rather, instead of, in place of messing around with the worldly stuff, you focus in and discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word discipline is very interesting. In verse 7, other versions, the King James translates it as exercise. The NIV uses the word train. Train yourself. Exercise yourself. The Greek word is gymnazo. Guess what word we get from that? Gymnasium. You go to the gym. You go to the wellness center workout area in a spiritual sense. In other words, here's an athletic term saying exercise yourself, work out, get in shape in a spiritual sense. The word, the Greek word, would be used in an athletic physical sense back in the first century. It was the physical training that an athlete would do to prepare, say, for the games, the Olympics. Remember, Timothy's in Ephesus. Ephesus, where Paul had already spent 3 years, had a huge coliseum where they would hold like 100,000 people, a massive stadium. And the Olympic Games were held there many times. The ancient Olympic Games that we're going to celebrate this summer, the Olympic Games in Rio, were in Ephesus in those days. So they knew what this was like to work out, to be an athlete. Imagine that you were this summer. I imagine this, by the way, all the time. You were going to represent the U.S. in the beach volleyball. Okay, this is my dream. I haven't given up yet. Not church picnic volleyball. Olympic quality, top of the world, athletic, two-man volleyball in the sand. What would you do to prepare for something like that? If I was 25 years old and I wanted to try and train to be in the Olympics this year in beach volleyball, I got to do a lot of changing in my life. First of all, I got to quit working, get a sponsor, and work out full time to prepare. Not just 6 months, but probably a couple years in advance of just constant nothing but volleyball. I've got to change what I eat. I no longer could ever go to Taco Bell or McDonald's, right? If you're going to be an athlete, you can go. I mean, if you're a sumo guy, maybe that's different. You know, you might train by going to McDonald's if you're in the sumo part of it. But for beach volleyball, no more McDonald's. You got to eat healthily. You probably got to hire a personal coach, a trainer to get you in shape, to work on different areas, work on your technique, work on your strategy, work on exercise, build different parts of your body. You're going to read books and studies on different parts of the game. You're going to dedicate your whole life to that event. Beach volleyball, because you got one shot at winning the gold. You need hours and hours of daily full-time exercise and practice and preparing. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul's saying, you are going to train for something far more important than a gold medal. You're going to train for something that starts with a G, godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The goal isn't just mere gold, it's godliness, something far more significant. The word godliness refers to living a holy life, godlikeness, growing in Christ-likeness, becoming more like Jesus Christ, exercise to become more like Jesus Christ. Day-to-day train to grow in Christ-likeness. How does that work? See, God, when you get saved, God doesn't instantly transform you. You pray the prayer, and now you're Christ-like. You know, you are just holy in a practical sense. You still got a sin nature. You're still changing. He's changed you. He's made you a new creature, but he's changing you in what theologians call progressive, what? sanctification. He is transforming us to be more like Christ over the period of the moment you're born again to the moment you go to be with Christ, when you're made just like Him, you're glorified. That in-between time, when you're saved to the time that you go to be with the Lord, which all of us are in right now if you're a believer, is called progressive sanctification. We're becoming more like Jesus Christ. How's that happening? He's doing that on the inside. The Holy Spirit is transforming us. We cooperate with that by being in the Word and eating healthy and by exercise, by working out in a spiritual sense. Paul says, exercise. Cooperate with God as He's changed you to be more like Christ by working out, not physically, but spiritually, corresponding to the physical. Meaning we do prayer push-ups. We do scripture sit-ups in the sense of I pray, I read my Bible, I study my Bible, I get in fellowship. I do those things that we do that we call the spiritual disciplines or spiritual exercise so that I'm cooperating with God to change and become more like Christ. He's changing me. As I cooperate, I grow and grow more and more like Jesus Christ. It takes work. It takes exercise. It takes discipline. Hebrews 12:14 says, we're to pursue sanctification or holiness. We're to pursue that. It should be a goal, just like an athlete is trying to get the goal and training for it. We need to train ourselves towards godliness. How many of you, when you were a child, had to take piano lessons or music lessons? How many of you enjoyed it? The hand did. The rest of us were like, oh my goodness, I'm in here practicing. I'm looking out the window. All my friends are out there playing. And I got to go through the scales over and over. But if you as a child were able to somehow look into the future and see yourself playing like Elton John, and you're 7 years old or whatever, you recognize, you know what, this is tedious, but someday I'm going to be able to do that. I'm going to go play this piano in an awesome way. It motivates you to keep on doing your daily exercise, repetitively doing the same thing over and over and building up those muscles and training yourself to play that piano. It takes time and work. That's what we're talking about here. Spiritual exercise. We want to become more like Christ. That's the goal. It takes day-to-day meeting with the Lord, praying, being in the Word, being in fellowship, sharing your faith, all those things. Verse 8. Godliness is the purpose or the goal. Verse 8 shows us the profit. For bodily discipline or exercise, jumping jacks and all that kind of stuff, is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, physical exercise, it has some profit. He's not saying don't work out. It's good to work out physically. It has profit. It's just that it's a little profit compared to spiritual exercise. He's not saying don't do any push-ups. Go ahead and do your push-ups. But that's little compared to spiritual exercise. That just benefits your body, and your body is temporal. You might live a little longer, another day or another week or something because you work out or something. You might be a little stronger, but it's not going to help you in the long, long run. Paul's saying bodily discipline has a purpose. It's a little profit, but spiritual exercise has big profit. It's profitable in all things, it says. It leads to godliness, and that's profitable for now and the life to come. Bodily exercise, it only helps you at most for what? A few decades. A few decades you might have left on earth. And then you get your new body, and it doesn't matter what your old body was like, right? And once you have your new body, that doesn't help at all by push-ups now, right? So it's only good for the short term. Spiritual exercise helps for the long run, for not just this life, which we're growing in Christ's likeness, but for eternity. It holds promise for the present life while we're on earth now and also for the life to come. J. Vernon McGee commented, the physical ends at the end of this life, but godliness is carried over into the next. That's the focus. It's taking the long view. I mean, even when you're working out, you're trying to get in shape for the future. You're trying to build muscle. But working out spiritually is looking way beyond just our life on earth into eternity. The Apostle Paul used the same kind of terminology in 1 Corinthians 9. And here's how he said it. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And everyone who competes in the games, that's the Olympics, exercises self-control in all things, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath or gold medal, perishable, but we an imperishable. They do it for a temporal trophy of some type, but we do it for an eternal prize. And there are other things besides our exercise that the Lord uses to help us grow. He uses trials in our life. He uses other people to encourage or sometimes discourage us. But the main way we grow spiritually is through spiritual discipline. That's our part. Some people call it daily devotions. Some people call it their quiet times. Some people call it an appointment with God. But it's going to God's gym, not Gold's gym, God's gym, meeting with the Lord every day, that alone time. You look throughout church history, you look throughout biblical history, and you see the people of God that were used by God met with God. King David, who was a man after God's own heart, would have time with God alone every morning. Psalm 5:3 says, "In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch." David got up early and met with the Lord in the morning. Daniel, in spite of being taken away from his homeland and being in a foreign pagan land, and in the face of being executed, if he had his quiet times, it says, kept his habit in Daniel 6:10. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, the document that would order death by lion for praying, he entered his house and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Daniel had a habit of daily praying to the Lord 3 times a day, meeting with the Lord in his room. And he didn't change a habit because he would be threatened with death. He knew how important his spiritual exercise was, his time in God's gym was. Jesus himself in Luke 5:16 says, would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And if you look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you see many times him getting away by himself, up on a mountain, out in the wilderness, someplace he could be alone with his Father because the crowds were always after him. Jesus was busy during his 3 years, but he found time to be alone with God. How much more do we need alone time, exercise time? Paul confirms the importance of this truth regarding spiritual discipline and godliness in verse 9. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance." That's the third time Paul used that phrase. It is a trustworthy statement in this letter. He used it 5 times in the 3 pastoral epistles, that phrase. It is a trustworthy statement. It means what I just said is reliable. It's truthful. It's worth memorizing or taking to heart. And in this case, it refers to what he just wrote in verses 7 and 8. All scripture is important, but this is really important to hold on to, that we need to work out, that we need to get in shape spiritually, that we need to exercise ourselves to godliness. And the idea here, it's a trustworthy statement, meaning memorize it. Hold on to this. Matter of fact, our memory verse in your bulletin is also one of those trustworthy statements. Look at it. Back in verse 1, or chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 to 17. Anyone memorizing this, by the way? I kind of got started. I bogged down. You got it, Mark. We won't make you recite it right now, but I know you are a memorizer. We need to, I mean, this is something to hold on to. Here's how it goes, so you might want to memorize this. It's in your bulletin. 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 17. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why memorize it? Because you know what memorizing is? It's some kind of exercise. It's one of the many ways that we grow. Memorizing the word and taking the word of God. But like the person who goes to the gym January 1st as a New Year's resolution, January 2nd, and maybe even all the way to January 3rd, we need, if we really want to lose fat and gain muscle in a spiritual sense, we need a little motivation. And God provides that in our final verse, verse 10. Salvation motivation. For it is for this we labor and strive. Godliness. To grow in godliness, to get in shape spiritually, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Notice it's not easy to be a Christian. Did you think when you accepted the Lord that life would just be like smooth sailing from this point on? That all your problems would go away? Did someone tell you that when you got saved? Because if they told you that, they were not giving you the whole truth there. If anything, life can get more challenging when you become a believer, because now you got persecution and you got the devil against you. It's, well, how's he describe it here? Labor and strive. We labor and strive. Labor meaning hard work, working out, effort. Strive, the King James is reproach. It could refer to the persecution we endure from others. There's strife, sometimes with our own family, in living for the Lord. And the more we want to walk in godliness, the more, Paul said, you will face persecution, those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. There's work involved. There's labor involved. Ephesians 2:8 says we're not saved by our works, right? But then verse 10 says we're saved for good works that God prepared beforehand, that we walk in them. The Christian life is a life of good works, serving the Lord, ministering to others. It involves labor, it involves work, and there's strife that can happen in our relationships because of our stand for the Lord. Understand, that's not easy. No athlete finds it easy. I mean, don't you look at, like, I watch that, you know, Olympics and I watch sports. Like, man, it'd be so great to be a professional basketball player, a professional volleyball player. That'd be the life. A cakewalk. You just play sports. It's fun, you know. All the practice, you know, if you take beach volleyball as an example, because that's my favorite sport. You play beach volleyball. Those guys are training every day. They're not just playing. They're out there running in the sand. They're working out. They're doing all these drills over and over, the same boring drills, to develop that skill that allows them, when the game comes, to play well. It's hard work. Every athlete on every sports team that's preparing for the Super Bowl and so forth, those guys are working hard. I'm not saying they're earning what they make, because that's outrageous what they're making. But the point is, it's not just they show up Sunday and play. They work out all week long. They're constantly in the weight room, and they go from the weight room. You know what? I was watching this one volleyball player who's online, so I'm his friend on Facebook, you know, and he, after every practice, you know what he does? He gets in a bath of ice. He gets in this tub of ice and sits in it. Ice! Because his body's so inflamed from working out, and he has to cool his muscles down and so forth. I mean, it's hard work. It looks glamorous to play the sport when you have your game, but all that leads up to it is hard work. That's what he's saying. For this, for godliness, we labor and strive. But what keeps us going? We fix our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Who's that? Jesus Christ. He is the living God. Remember that idea, living God is in contrast to what? Dead gods. Who are the dead gods? The idols, the worldly idols, those statues, like they had that big statue of Diana or Artemis in Ephesus there. They had a giant temple and they worshiped this dead idol, pagan, false god. Can't do anybody any good, can't speak, can't do anything, has a mouth but can't speak, has hands, can't do nothing, can't feet, can't walk. It's dead idols. But we have a living God who can work and change and help us and strengthen us and work in our lives. We serve a living God, which is Jesus. We're the church of the living God, back in chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus is living and active in our lives. We serve the living God, and he is, it says, the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Jesus is God the Father's remedy for sin. There's a remedy for the sin of the world, and Jesus is the remedy. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation. Remember that big word? It means the satisfaction of God's wrath. He satisfied the wrath of God against our sins. And it says, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus came to be the Savior of every human being in the whole world. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verses 3 and 4, Paul talked about Jesus calling him God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. Paul wrote about the first appearance of Jesus in his pastoral epistle to Titus in Titus 2:11, saying the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and by implication women, to all humanity. Okay, this idea that Jesus only died for a small group of people, I don't see that in the Bible. I see he died for everybody. He is an offering made for all men, for all sinners. 1 Peter 3:9 tells us God's will regarding salvation. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why the gospel message should be shared with every human being you meet, because it's a truth for them, that there is a Savior for them. So Mark 16:15, Jesus says, go into the world and preach the gospel to the elect. No, to all creation, to everybody. It's a message for everybody. We understand the universal scope of God's offer of a Savior. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:14 that we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. So what does Paul mean when he says in verse 10, the Savior of all men, especially of believers? The idea is there has to be a reception, a belief in the Savior for it to do you any good. Though Jesus is all available, it doesn't mean he's always accepted. I've told this story before, but it's so illustrative of this truth. George Wilson in 1829, not Dennis the Menace's neighbor George Wilson, but some other guy named George Wilson, was sentenced to death in 1829. He was going to be hung, but he was issued a pardon, a presidential pardon. And you know what he did? He refused it. He wouldn't take it. And they didn't know what to do because he was scheduled to be executed. They have the pardon. He won't take the pardon. What do we do? Do we execute him? Do we pardon him even though he won't take it? What are we going to do with him? They had to go all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. And the U.S. Supreme Court made a ruling. Here's what they said. This is a quote. A pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed, they said, that a person under the sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon. In other words, it's hard to imagine anyone be dumb enough to reject a pardon. But they said, if it is refused, it is then not a pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. And he was. They hung him to death because he refused the pardon that was offered. God has provided a pardon from the death penalty for sin. It's available to any and every guilty person on earth. However, it must be accepted or it does no good. When it's rejected, a person is left in their sins. In other words, Christ's death on the cross, which is a sacrifice available for all men, it's available to anyone, but it's only effectual to those who receive it, who receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. For those of us who have received Christ, he's our hope. Verse 10, we have fixed our hope in him as our Savior. We know where we're going. Our hope is Jesus. Our hope is heaven forever because of what he's done for us. That's our motivation. Because of what he's done for us, we want to grow in godliness. We want to work out. We want to strive and labor unto the end of becoming more and more like him. We want to be a spiritually ship-shaped servant. So we close with a couple application points, and then we'll have a song to end our service this morning. A couple things we can do with this, and you maybe have some other ideas in your own life. Number one, exercise daily. Meet alone with the Lord Jesus every day. Learn to fellowship with him in a quiet place. Go to God's gym. 1 John 1:3 says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to learn to meet with Jesus, to fellowship with him. So I like to say, make it a holy habit. And by that, sometimes the word habit becomes a bad word because we think, if I have a habit, I do this out of habit, I can do it without thinking. You know, you get a ritual going. I've brushed my teeth, I never really thought like, get the incisor and get the molar. I mean, I just brush my teeth right out of habit. I don't think about it. We don't want that to happen, but at the same time, a habit helps us stay consistent. So I say have a holy habit, meaning I build a habit of regular time with the Lord, but in that time, it's not a ritual, it's a relationship. I keep reminding myself, I'm meeting with God. I have a habit to go at a certain time and meet with God, but when I go meet with him, I'm meeting with him. I'm not just doing something out of ritual. Does that make sense? I want to meet with God regularly as a habit, but not mindlessly, but actually meet with the Lord. Get alone with that Lord as a way of life. Secondly, and take the word. When you do that, when you get alone with the Lord, open up and eat the word of God. It's our nourishment. It's spiritual food. It's healthy food. It's the only reliable healthy food in contrast to the junk food the world offers. Intake it. Get it into you. Get the Word of God in you and get in the Word of God. that the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, that the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Okay, we need to get the word in us. Open up your Bible, read it, study it, get it in you, memorize it. Third, record your prayers. Pray, but a helpful tool towards praying consistently is record your prayers so that you can keep track and see the answers. When you pray, we talked about this before, use Acts if that's helpful to you. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Divide your prayer time up so it's not all asking, it's giving thanks, it's praising Him. Is confessing your sins. Have a balanced prayer time and begin to write down your requests so that you can thank God when He provides an answer. John Wesley, who like Jesus was busy in his life, not maybe as busy as Jesus, but had a busy ministry, preached tens of thousands of sermons. He says, I have so much to do that I must spend several hours in prayer before I'm able to do it. I'm so busy, I got to spend more prayer time. Our tendency is to go, I'm so busy, I don't have time to pray. It's the opposite. The busier I am, the more I need to have time in prayer. Exercise daily and take the word, record your prayers. Fourth, have an accountability partner. It's easier to, if I'm going to go to this gym and work out consistently, I need to have a partner that says, hey, let's go to the gym and work out. Don't flake. I'll meet you there. Someone, a trainer there who's saying, push, push, you can do three more. That kind of thing in a physical sense, we need a little help in a spiritual sense. We're to give that to each other. We're to be like spiritual trainers helping each other when it's asked for to grow. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Do you have someone that can kind of, you know, give you that little spur on to love and good deeds? Maybe your spouse? A prayer partner, a fellow believer who kind of encourages you, holds you accountable. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another. NIV is spur one another on. It's a kick in the pants in a loving way. It means to provoke. Provoke one another to love and good deeds. We need a little push, a little spiritual push once in a while. Not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's why we come together for fellowship. We can encourage each other. Keep growing. Stay faithful. Hang in there. You know, we need that one anothering kind of encouragement if we're going to keep working out. And then lastly, share your faith. He's the Savior of all men. Somebody's walking by at the park. Somebody you meet at work, your coworker, your neighbor, that person you meet for the first time, that person you know forever, Jesus died for them. And we're the ones who have to tell them. We're the ones who are only, we may be the only ones who'll tell them. We certainly, when we have a time with somebody else, that's an appointment where we can communicate to them that they have a Savior if they'll respond to Him. There's a Savior available for their sins, the sins of all men. We're the ones who tell them. How do you do that? Take the evangelism class if you want to learn a good methodology. Take some of these tracks and go through it with somebody else. Learn how to and then practice sharing your faith with the people that God puts in our lives. Let's close in prayer and then we'll have a closing song. Our Father, we're grateful for your beautiful word, which is delicious. It's sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold, even fine gold. Lord, thank you for the word of God that is health-giving, healthful food. Lord, let us eat it up. Help us partake daily of the wonderful word of God. And Lord, help us commit ourselves to get in shape, eating your word, praying, sharing our faith, meeting with other Christians, praising you. Lord, help us grow by walking with you and walking with our brothers and sisters. Help us spur each other on so that when we get together at home group and at church on Sunday mornings, today, right now, we could, together, encouraging each other, grow to know you more and more. Lord, the more we know you, the more we walk with you, the more you transform us from the inside out to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow us in godliness. Help us cooperate and not become lazy or go our own way. Protect us from the junk food of the world and help us eat up your word and then live it out in our daily lives so that we can tell others about you. Please give us the boldness and the wisdom to be able to share the good news with those around us. Help us constantly remember our works our effort doesn't do us any good as far as salvation goes. You rescued us by your work. But now that we know that and we've received you as our Savior, help us to work towards godliness, to grow in our relationship with you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.